I'd like to commend the assembly here for one thing that seems to have remained constant over the years, that is the interest in missionary work around the world. Encouraging to see the display on the wall concerning New Guinea with the recent events that have occurred there. And I always like to pass through the hall and see the different missionaries that are there on the board. And I've often used it as an example to other assemblies in my travels of the interest in missions that is found here. And so that is a very encouraging thing. I was getting a little bit nervous there when they're asking people to sign up for if they needed help because of the hurricane. I thought maybe one was on the way and I didn't know about it. I've been sort of out of the loop traveling from camp to camp for a number of weeks, and you don't keep up with the news, and so I didn't know, but maybe one was on the way. But it's good to hear that that wasn't for a current hurricane that's presently headed this way, but for perhaps one in the future. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now it's interesting that when we get to the book of the Revelation and we see the goal towards which the book of Revelation has been moving, it turns out to be the goal towards which God has been moving, the culmination of the plan of God, and the goal towards which all things have been moving is that the tabernacle of God finally is with men, and he will dwell with them and be in their presence. They shall be his people, and God himself, it says, shall be with them and be their God. And the reason why it's interesting is that now we've come, as far as in our reading in this book of the Revelation, to the end of all things, and yet we see the goal towards which those things have been moving is that ultimately it's the same goal that God was seeking to accomplish down through the ages, that his presence might be manifest among his people, that they might be in his presence, God would be with them and be their God. Let's look back into the Old Testament for a moment, into the book of Exodus, and just read a few verses. Exodus chapter 15. And there is a certain sense in which we could even begin well before here. We might even think about beginning in the very garden when the man and the woman were there and able to enjoy the very presence of God before sin came in. But you'll notice in Exodus chapter 15, as they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, now they are on the redemption side of the Red Sea. They have been delivered from Pharaoh and all of his host. And as they begin to sing, they sing in verse 2, The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And so the very beginning of their song, the song of Moses here, is that they might prepare God a habitation, a place to dwell in, a place to live among them. You notice in verse 13 of the same chapter, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And in verse 17, Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And here, the term sanctuary, in a sense, becomes a euphemism or a phrase that is indicative of the land that they were coming to. They would view the land that they were coming to as a sanctuary that God had established for them through His might, through His power, through His strength, a place for Him to dwell, and to dwell there among the people, as it says, to plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Now, in the book of Exodus in chapter 25, there, as the Lord spoke to Moses, He says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The very purpose of God here in the book of Exodus at this point in the history was to build a sanctuary, a place of habitation, a place where God could dwell among the people, and a place where the people could approach to God. And so they began to construct the tabernacle. It would be interesting to stop even here and look and see that as they began to bring, the Lord says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And you perhaps remember how the end of this account, how this account ends when the people bring so much that finally they say, tell them to stop. We've got more than enough, more than we need. There's too much already. Interesting that this people who are now redeemed gave of a willing heart, gave of their own free will without being coerced to build a sanctuary, a place for God to dwell, a place that was built with human hands to manifest the glory of God. Now, it's interesting for a number of reasons. One, they had just come out of Egypt, as we mentioned this morning, where they built to the glory of man, and they built the great monuments of Pharaoh and the treasure cities, but it wasn't from a willing heart. It was from forced labor. And they were forced to build those buildings. But you see, those that are redeemed now are building something to the glory of God, building something for God's glory. And they do it with a willing heart. But the purpose of it was that God might have a place to dwell among the people. We've already seen how this was elevated to another level in the book of 1 Kings this morning, how that there, as the temple was constructed in Solomon's day, that the very glory of God, the cloud of God's glory, filled that place so that it says the priest couldn't even come in to minister. It was a place where God promised to dwell among His people. Now, we looked this morning in Matthew chapter 16. I want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, because we found this morning in Matthew 16 God's building program announced, that is, the building program of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age in which we live. That the church had not yet began is evident from the fact that the tense in Matthew chapter 16 is future. I will build my church, future. And in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And for many centuries, there have been those that have recognized that this verse was sort of a minimum requirement, if you will, for a group of believers to be able to gather together and to own the presence of Christ in their midst as a church. That wherever two or three were, it was sufficient to own the fact of His presence and His authority. Now, it's not just that we, you know, put up a little placard or a poster or a sign outside and say, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's much more implied than that. To gather together in His name means that we own and recognize His authority, that we are under His authority. To gather together in His name means that we are relying upon His sufficiency. And to gather together in His name means that we are gathered together in the order that He has established for the church, looking to Him for the wisdom that comes from the risen head. And yet you see again, don't you, that the object of this is that He might be there in the midst of them, as He says, or in the middle of them. The truth of the reality of God's presence dwelling in our midst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we looked this morning at the fact that the church is called the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, the truth upon which the church is built, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, is the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. The foundation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is the distinctive witness of the church. We witness to the person and the work of Christ. And the foundation that is laid by the apostles, and it's mentioned here in chapter 3, was the foundation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it is that we build upon. It is obvious that those who do not receive that testimony of the deity of Christ or reject the testimony of the deity of Christ are not part of that building, which is His body, which is the temple, which is the church. They're not part of that building. Now, just keeping these things in mind, I know it might be quite a bit to keep in our thinking, but let's turn again to 1 Peter in chapter 2. I want us to begin to get a hold of the fact that in the day and age in which we are living, God is doing something remarkably new. Something remarkably distinct from what He was doing in Old Testament days. We look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see there that it says that God is about something new in the day and age in which we live. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you might notice that there are at least five new things that are mentioned. In verse 2, newborn babes, the new birth. In verse 5, a new temple, and a new priesthood. In verse 9, a new nation, and in verse 10, a new people. The new thing that God is doing that is distinctive and different from what He was doing in the Old Testament days and with the nation of Israel under the law. Newborn babes, the new birth. In verse 5, a new temple and a new priesthood, living stones, built up a spiritual house as opposed to a physical, material house, the temple of Old Testament days, or even in the days that the Lord Jesus lived and walked the earth. A holy priesthood, able to offer up by Jesus Christ spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by and through Him. A new priesthood, what a remarkable thing. We'll touch on this a little bit in the will of the Lord in the coming weeks. Do you know one of the remarkable things about the priesthood that we have today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? One of the remarkable things about the redemption that's in Christ Jesus is what that priesthood has done in elevating the status of women. You'll search in vain your Old Testament to find any requirements or any regulations concerning a female priest. Women were not allowed into the priesthood in the Old Testament. You had to be a son of Aaron and a son of Levi, of that tribe and family. And yet in the New Testament, we realize that all believers, regardless of gender, are constituted as priests of God. So that male or female, it doesn't matter, we're on equal ground. Neither of us have any greater access to God or any more availability to the presence of God, neither male or female is any different in that sense as far as being able to come directly into God's presence and offer up to Him spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the role of men and women as they're gathered together in the church, that's a different subject which the Scripture speaks on, and we'll look a bit at that as we continue looking at some of the distinctives of the New Testament church. But what a remarkable thing that now, male or female, we both have the same access into God's presence. We both are able to represent God to man and represent man to God. We're both able to go directly into the very presence of God to offer up our worship and our prayers, and we don't need any mediator to come between us. All of the truths that are true of the priesthood of the New Testament. Now, you know that that's something that I think we take for granted as believers living in this age. For 1,000 years, a darkness had settled over the professing church. And the privileges that were the right of each and every believer in the Lord Jesus had been lost, just like we mentioned this morning, due to the influence of Babylon, religious confusion, due to the influence of the world, due to the influence of an apostate religion. The reality and the truth of all that is ours in the Lord Jesus had been lost sight of, not only for women, but for men as well. And the priesthood had been locked up and focused in just an exclusive class of people. And yet it wasn't the truth according to God's Word. And one of the things that's often forgotten, even historically, is that in the midst of the Reformation, and all the recovery of truth that Martin Luther was largely responsible for, justification by faith and sola scriptura, that is, that it was solely by faith and solely through God's Word, one of the remarkable truths that Martin Luther came across and promoted was the priesthood of all believers. Now, Martin hadn't waded completely out of the mud yet, and so he still had a lot of things clinging to him from what he'd been involved in, But nevertheless, he realized the truth, even though in his lifetime he really didn't practice it as far as he should have. Do you know one of the powerful influences in Martin Luther's day that probably gave impetus to the Reformation in a sense was that Martin Luther restored something to the church, at least in his area and in his day, that had been lost to the church before, and it was congregational singing. Luther felt that every believer ought to have the right to sing, not just a selective choir, not just a selective few to present a cantata or some other presentation, but that the congregation ought to be able to sing and offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship to the Lord. Now, we take that for granted today. It hasn't always been that way. It hasn't always been that way. When those who were believers could lift their voice and simply sing a hymn of praise unto God. Imagine that. And so there are tremendous truths that flow out of this biblical concept of the priesthood of all believers. It's a new thing in the day and age in which we live. It's a distinctive thing that is different from what there was in the Old Testament. Somebody once illustrated it this way. Imagine if you were that for a moment you were a Moabite or an Ammonite, and you happen to be traveling through the wilderness, and all of a sudden you look down there and you saw this enclosure with white sheets and walls going around it, and then all of a sudden you realize you couldn't help but see it. God wanted you to know that there was a way in. There was a bright and beautifully colored entrance, the gate of the tabernacle. There it was. God designed it that way, so you know, all the white sheets all the way around, if they were all white, you'd wonder how in the world to ever get into the thing. But God made all of them white except the entrance, and it was multicolored. He wanted you to know, here's the way. Come in. And as you would have gone in, perhaps if you thought you're a Moabite, well, you just said, well, you know, you can't get in there. You got to be an Israelite. And you're from the wrong country. Moabites cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord. And you said, well, if I were an Israelite, could I go in? You said, well, yeah, you could go in. Well, could I go in and worship like the priest there? Could I go and offer a sacrifice on the altar there? No. In order to do that, you see, you'd have to come from a certain tribe. Well, if I was of that certain tribe, then could I go into the holy place and minister? No. You'd have to be a specific son to do that. And to go into the Holy of Holies, you'd have to be of the family of Aaron. You'd have to be a high priest to be able to do that. It was a very exclusive thing. And the reality is that we as believers can go directly into God's presence simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of anything, of any church structure or form of church order or form of church government or anything that would deny the reality of the truth of the priesthood of every believer. That's a truth that today, in the day and age in which we're living, has been in many places sold off, given up, or stolen by the enemy. And so those are things like in the days of the Israelites with the temple, that they had to guard against the influences that would take those valuable truths away from God's people. Valuable things that were lost in that day. The place where God dwells. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians again in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll mention again that in 1 Corinthians 6, the Spirit of God indwells us individually. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, corporately or collectively, the Spirit of God dwells within us as a temple of God, as believers, a group of believers, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll have three illustrations of what has taken place now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Analogies, if you will. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but the first thing that's true is your fellow citizens with the saints. Citizens. So we're all of the same country as believers in the Lord Jesus. But wait a minute, it goes a step beyond that. You're not just citizens in the same country, because, you know, citizens can be in the same country and never really have any contact with one another or know one another. You're also of the household of God. You're of the same family. But not only are you of the same family, it says you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We're not only fellow citizens, we're not only of the same family, but we're also a building. And you see, it's in a building where you get the true merging of the individual parts. The individual parts merge together to make one. And you'll see here that it's talking about an organic building. It's sort of mixed metaphor. You have a building that grows. The building grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. And there's that concept again of the temple of the Lord, the place where God dwells. You're builded together, it says in verse 22, for a habitation of God through the Spirit, a place for God's Spirit to inhabit. The purpose of our being built together as a building is that God might dwell in the midst of us, that God might presence himself in the midst of us as his people. Tremendous implications when we think about it. This is God's building program. This is what he's doing today. You see, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, when we stop and think about it, we are part of the greatest thing that's going on in the entire universe. We're part of the church. And that's what God is up to today. Now, when we stop and think about the implications of that, it's phenomenal. And we'll talk about those as we move on this evening and look together at these things. But I want you to think about that we, who are believers, are a part of the greatest thing that's going on in all the universe right now. There's nothing greater that's happening in the world than what God is doing and God's program. And we're a part of that, the church. Now, it also tells us something about our purpose of coming together. It gives a character to our meeting when we realize that as believers, we come together not just, as it's been said, in a meeting, but we come together to meet Him. You see, if we enter practically into the truth of what this is about, well, how it'll elevate our thinking about coming together. Christ has promised to presence himself in the midst of his people. When we come together as the church, we come together to meet him. We come together with the guarantee that he will be in our midst. Why do you come? Why do you come together when the church gathers? Now, there may be a lot of reasons, but I think I would want to put at the very top of the list, I want to come and meet in the place where the Lord has promised to presence himself in a unique way. You see, what that does is this. If the Lord promises to be there, if he has promised to manifest in a very real way, in a real sense, his presence, well, for one thing, it doesn't matter if it's 2 or 3 or 2 or 300 or 20 or 30, does it? If he is there. If we know the Lord is there, we come together to meet in his presence, to meet where the Lord has promised to presence himself. What a unique character that lends to our meeting. Turn again to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. It seems that anywhere you turn in the New Testament, you can't escape this concept. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we looked this morning in verse 15, says that Timothy is told how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the term house of God is again an allusion to the Old Testament house of God, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the temple. It's a device that the writer uses to throw our minds back to something. What was the house of God? What was the basic concept of the house of God? What was it all about? Now, we won't look tonight for the sake of time, but some of you who may have the interest to do so might find it beneficial to look back and see the very first mention of the house of God. It occurs with Jacob. And perhaps you remember the incident as Jacob lay down one night to sleep, a stone for his pillow. And there he was, and all of a sudden he saw a ladder, the top of the ladder reaching up into heaven, and the very executors of God's will ascending and descending upon that ladder. Remember the scene? The very angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And Jacob realized, this is Bethel. This is none other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. And you know the concept in Scripture of the gate is the place where the government conducted their affairs. It was the place where business was taken care of. And Jacob realized the remarkable concept that here was the very business of heaven being conducted on planet Earth. What an amazing thing it was in that vision. And later on in John's Gospel, there was the Lord Jesus who told Nathanael, you will see, and Nathanael was called a Jacob, an Israel in which there is no guile, or an Israel in which there is no Jacob, really. And he said, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is the one who's the very center of the government of God, isn't he? Now, what is the primary truth that the church is to uphold and to support and to sustain as the pillar and the ground of the truth? Well, we're told in verse 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of his person, the truth of his work that was preached and believed on and so on in verse 16. But you see this concept of the house of God. It is the place on earth where God's business is conducted. It is the place on earth that is the very center of the government of heaven. There's an incredible thing to think about. The church. The house of God. What was that house in that day? later years when the temple was built in Solomon's day, the house was first of all a place where they came, as we've said, to meet with God. It was a place where they came to worship God. That's what that house was. It was not only a place where they came to worship God, it was a place where they came to learn of God, to learn what God was like. Why do you think he designed the tabernacle and later the temple in the very way that he did? Everything that was in there was to reflect something of God's character, God's nature, and God's attributes. Why do you think that in that tabernacle and later in the temple that there was a veil? Was it just that God, he liked draperies and fancy embroidery and things like that, and so he thought, well, you know, what would this room be if we didn't have a curtain in here? Let's put a nice curtain in, and we'll decorate it with all sorts of fancy things, and we'll embroider it with gold to make it really flashy, because, you know, we don't want anything shabby. This is the house of God. Now, that wasn't what it was about, was it? There was a veil that was there, because God's presence was not accessible. Man could only come so far, and yet he could come close. What a reality it was. Think of it. Those priests could come right close and put their very head next to the very veil that contained the very glory of the transcendent living God just on the other side of that veil. John says, by the way, that when the Lord Jesus was here, he laid his head on the very breast of deity, on the very veil of flesh containing the very deity of God the Son. John says, I could get so close, I laid my head on the very breast of God's Son. But in that day, they could go close, and God was teaching them the truth that there was a veil barring the way into the presence of God, and yet allowing man in to be able to minister and do the things that were necessary in the service of God in that day. They came there to learn of God. And you see, to alter the way that the temple or the tabernacle was constructed would have been disastrous. It wasn't left up then to them to, in later years, as the new generation came along, to say, well, you know, I don't know, the curtain really kind of, it doesn't give it really an open, airy kind of feeling. Let's do away with the curtain. And really, you know, we'll have an open room, spacious, and people will feel more welcome if we do that. It wasn't left for them to tamper with the veil, was it? Because that veil conveyed eternal realities. We'll see in the will of the Lord as we look in our study that the very way that God has designed the church to meet together, he's designed it to meet together in such a way that it portrays eternal spiritual realities. And when we start messing with the design, we start messing with the truth of God and the things that touch on the very glory of God. They came to serve God as priests in that house in that day. They came to be edified through the use of the gifts that God had given and the service of God. They came in that day to maintain the altar, that altar that spoke of the Old Testament gospel, of the means of approach to God being by sacrifice. And they were to make sure that they maintained the altar which spoke of the gospel in that day. Now you'll notice what I didn't say they came to do. They didn't come to express their individuality. They didn't come in that day, as they came together to that house, to gather to a man. They didn't come in that day just to socialize. They didn't come to try to set or accomplish some political agenda. They didn't come to entertain or to be entertained. And they didn't attempt to design the tabernacle in such a way that it would make the unsaved or the stranger in that day comfortable or to feel at ease. It was God's house. And it had specific reasons for them coming together and a specific design in the way it was designed. in their coming together. And as we said this morning, if it is God's house, He makes the rules. God's rules for guidance and government. It is His house, the house that is connected with His name. And because it is connected with His name, it is a reflection of God's glory. It is a reflection of the very glory of God. It is a witness to His name. It is His house. He sets the rules. It's His order that is to be observed. It is He that designs the way that we are to gather, and that's a reflection of His lordship. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Corinthians, when you begin to read the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle anyway, that many of the problems that the Corinthians had in the way that they gathered, in the disorder that was there in their midst, the confusion that resulted from them following the wisdom of men, and the carnality that existed that resulted in them making fleshly choices as opposed to spiritual choices in the church, that often, time and again, what Paul will emphasize and the Spirit of God will emphasize to the Corinthians is the lordship of Christ. It is the Lord's Supper, he says. You cannot take of the Lord's Supper in the way that you are doing. And over and again, even as he admonishes them concerning the area of discipline of those who are living in open sin, he will remind them that when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will constantly bring before them the lordship of Christ. You see, to gather together in the order that God has designed and to observe the things that He has told us to in assembly capacity is a witness to the lordship of Christ. It's saying, in fact, that we have a Lord and that He is sufficient to lead us and guide us not only in how to be saved, but how we gather together, how we meet as believers in the Lord Jesus. It's a witness to His lordship. To gather together and recognize and observe and obey, as Scripture exhorts us to do, the roles of men and women in assembly capacity as the church comes together is a witness to His headship. A witness to the truth that we have a head, the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Because it is called a temple, the church is to witness to His holiness. And because it is a temple, it is to have a holy character, and it is to have a purity about the ones that gather together there. It is a witness to His holiness. The very fact of God in the midst of His people tells us something else, that it is to be a witness to dependence upon the Lord. His sufficiency. We are a heavenly people, a spiritual people if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. And part of the tendency of man has always been, as it was in the days of the kings, and we'll perhaps have opportunity to look at that, is to lean upon what man could do. To lean upon the arm of the flesh. The church is told not to adopt the world's techniques. The church is not to seek, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:19, the world's wisdom. To meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus is to express dependence upon the risen head of the church for the wisdom that comes only from Him, the sufficiency that is found only in Him to supply all that we need to accomplish the spiritual work that He would have us to do. Dependence on the Spirit of God for the spiritual resources that are necessary to conduct heavenly business in this world. It's not the easiest way. The easiest way is often to look for a quick fix than to wait on God and to seek Him and to seek the power of His Spirit and the leading and guidance of the head of the church to accomplish His will. And yet the very fact that we will make the claim that we are gathered in His name is indicative of the fact that we are expressing our dependence upon Him and His sufficiency. As I said earlier, I say again, to be a part of the church which is His body is a tremendous thing today. Just a few thoughts, just briefly, as we prepare to close, that the church in Ephesians chapter 5 is a special object of the Savior's care. He is nurturing it, cherishing it, even as a man is told to do to his wife, even as he does with his own body. It is the special sphere of the Spirit's activity, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And it is the place that the Lord uniquely identifies himself with, Matthew 18, 20. It is the greatest thing happening on earth today. And the point of that is simply this. We can't find a better or a more important thing to give ourselves to, our resources, our time, our energy, than to the building up and the witnessing to see people brought into the church, which is his body. People give themselves for all sorts of things in the day and age in which we live. Christians give themselves to all sorts of causes, political and social and otherwise. You can't give yourself to anything better. Well, you can't give yourself to anything better than the only thing that he gave himself for. It's the only thing that Christ died for, and it's the only thing the apostles ever sought to establish here on this earth as believers were saved and gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing he gave himself for, and he still is committed to caring for in the day and age in which we live. And we as believers, to give ourselves to the church which is his body, to the care, to the building up, and to the witnessing to the world outside to see others brought in and established in the truth of God, well, there's nothing better that we can give ourselves to. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We pray that in a world that ridicules the church as they know it, despises the church as they see it, neglects it, puts it on the probably the lowest place of any priority that could possibly be, and in a world where often those who are Christians or who have identified themselves as Christians sometimes do things that are not becoming the gospel of Christ, and that quite frankly even can be quite an embarrassment. In spite of all this, you promised to build a church, your church, and you told us that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in a coming day, even as we sang about tonight, when the Lord Jesus returns and receives us unto himself, when we are manifested in glory, we will reflect the very glory of God. And the very things that we build now here in this life, in this period that we call time, the very things that we build will enhance the very glory of the God of glory. What an incredible thing. We pray that we might be building gold, silver, and precious stones. And our Father, we might even see in this that ministry that is directed towards the Lord Jesus, gold. Ministry that is related towards redemption, the silver. And ministry that is related towards God's people, the precious stones. As we work and labor and pray and give and encourage to see your work go on, we just pray that these words might be an encouragement to us even this evening. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.